I want to start with reading you something. This is certainly not Shakespeare, and it's not even Keith Getty, but this was I stumbled onto this on my Spotify account today. It's an old Steve Camp song. I don't know how many of you guys remember or know of Steve Camp, contemporary Christian music artist. He had some pretty edgy stuff. This goes all the way back to like 1983. And the title of this song was, "What Would the Devil Say About Your Life?" So listen to these lyrics. "Do they know you in hell like they know you're Christ? Are you boiling hot or are you cold as ice?" Now, he's pretty prophetic in his songs. He's pretty edgy. He says, "You live your life like a compromise, holding on to this world, your faith slowly dies. The spiritual battle that we fight every day, are the demons concerned when we get down and pray? Tell me, what would the devil say about your life? Do they know you in hell like they know you're Christ? Are you boiling hot or are you cold as ice? Your Bible says collecting dust. It's the sword of the Lord, but yours is covered with rust. You got your commentaries. You say you're well read, but it don't mean a thing if it's just stuck in your head. Tell me, what would the devil say about your life? Do they know you in hell like they know you're Christ? Are you boiling hot or are you cold as ice?" It makes its point, does it? Let me open in prayer. Father, we're here tonight once again to dive deep into your word, into systematic theology. Tonight, the topic of our enemy, our dreaded foe, our hated enemy. And we do hate him with a perfect hatred. And we look forward to his complete destruction and demise. But Lord, we pray in the meantime that you would make us aware of his schemes, his devices, his deception. I pray tonight you'd use this time together to remind us that we are in a holy war, a spiritual war against a formidable foe and innumerable demons. Lord, equip us, encourage us, strengthen us, awaken us, alert us, cause us to leave here tonight standing more firm in the gospel and in the victory of Jesus than we came in. We pray in his name. Amen. 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 All right, let's turn in our textbook, Biblical Doctrine. And tonight's section is 676 to 692. As we begin what's going to be a two-part time on Satan, and then after that, a week on demons. So really 3 weeks now in a row where we consider our enemy and our foe and God's enemy. So I think what I want to do is a couple of highlights from the chapter, just to make sure you saw this, draw it to your attention. And I'm really just going to hit two. They're kind of lengthy, so let me get right to it. 677. I thought this whole section under basic characteristics, starting with the second paragraph, is really well written and really fertile ground. Five additional personal qualities complete an elementary profile of this lying and murderous adversary. First, he is a created angel. And they talk about that at length, and that's great information there to be reminded of. Second, Satan is a spirit being. And third, Satan possesses an extraordinary mobility, moving to and fro about the earth and then back and forth between earth and heaven, or the heavens, the heavenly places. Fourth, Satan can function both in heaven and on earth. And praise God, he's a morally accountable creature of God, like all angels, demons. And that gives us great encouragement, great hope that he is accountable to God, and he will have his day in court and in judgment. So that was a great section. Make sure you're familiar with that. I love the chart on top of 678. I hope you didn't just skip over that. Just look at those contrasts. That's really rich. My thought from that chart was God uses Satan to make Christ shine even brighter, in a sense. So we always hear about how sin is kind of the black backdrop of the diamond of the gospel. Well, that same analogy works here, that Satan is kind of the black backdrop of the glorious shining Christ. And God, being sovereign over Satan, is using him to accomplish this purpose of showing the exceeding glory and supremacy and beauty of Christ. And this little chart, at least for me, helped me to see that. Maybe in a way I hadn't seen that before. Just this comparison, this contrast. So I like that. And then just one more. One more would be this 683. This section on imitating God. Boy, this might, just from a practical standpoint, this might be like the most important part of this reading this week. Satan operates as the unrivaled master of disguise. He makes the bad appear good. He makes the bad appear good. He decorates sinful behavior to look righteous. His lies sound attractively better than the truth. He compellingly preaches the perversion that wrong is right and right is wrong. He remains the messenger of darkness while masquerading as an angel of light. He falsely gives a polished appearance of authenticity to all that is spiritually counterfeit. And then 684, this list of the major counterfeits. This whole section, by the way, has Richard Mayhew written all over it. I feel very confident that he actually wrote this entire section because he loves lists. And he loves stats from the Bible. and so this is this has his fingerprints all over. But look at this list, 684, of all the things that Satan attempts to counterfeit. It's like everything. You know, it's like the A to Z of Christian truth. From the Trinity to communion. From the church to the kingdom. You know, just all realms, he's got a counterfeit alongside what is authentic. And it's just another reminder, a list like that, of how relentless he is, how tireless, how much he hates God. Just his rage that he would go after every single area, really, that's precious to God and to truth. Okay, I got to do one more. But I told you three like, to begin with. Satan's target, 686. This is one of these cases where I really appreciate our textbook, so to speak. I've told you this before, this is a unique as a systematic theology. And there are many others out there and many that are commendable in many ways. We read from two or three different ones in seminary. But this one is unique with language like this on 686, Satan's target. Because the thought here is to go beyond information. To go beyond a data dump. There are Christians writing to Christians for your Christian life. The Greek word translated designs in 2 Corinthians 2:11 and schemes in Ephesians 6:11 both refer to Satan's manipulation of the mind. Satan plays mind games with Christians. Okay, let me say that another way. Satan plays mind games with you and with me. We are those Christians. That is where he is attacking us primarily. Where he's trying to get us off base. Human minds are Satan's chief target. The Christian's thought life becomes the battlefield for spiritual conquest. And then dropping down, when one is on the inside, no, start all over. Who one is on the inside determines who one is on the outside. Thus, Satan attempts to corrupt minds so he can corrupt lives. Satan's chief activity in the lives of Christians is to cause them to think contrary to God's word and thus act disobediently to God's will. The intelligence report on Satan is in the Bible. And then they begin to unpack all that and go through Genesis. So that ought to sober us up tonight, right? That ought to really get our attention. And knowing that the battle is fought between the ears, and as a man thinks, so he is. What's in the heart comes out of the mouth. All of our behavior, all of our emotions, all of our actions of our will begin as thoughts. And so this is where he's attacking primarily. And the way we fight back is to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? To be conformed to the Word of God and not transformed by the Word of God, not conformed to the world. This is where Bible reading, Bible study, Bible memory, Scripture, sermons as well, songs, music that teach us Scripture and then remind us of truth. This is why these are all so important, because our minds are going to go somewhere. There's no neutral, there's no checking out, they're always active, they're going somewhere. And so we've got to really watch this battle. And it's subtle, it's strategic. He knows you, he knows me, he knows our weaknesses. He's watched us our entire lives. He's got a folder on us, right? He's got a binder. He's got a binder on your life. If you want to pitch this in the arena of spiritual warfare, you know, he's got that intelligence report on you. Just not because he can read your mind, not because he's omniscient, but because he's observed you your entire life. And so this is a formidable foe, and we have to be aware. All right, I want to get to our questions that I sent out to you. And just like always, we've got some big group, some one-on-one stuff. I've got a few things I want to do at the end. So if you're realizing that we're not going to get done early, but I got some things after the questions. So just be aware of that. All right, just real quick, let's just fly through one through three. What does the Hebrew name Satan mean? What does it mean?
Adversary.
Good. Means adversary. Adversary is one who opposes, one who stands against. Adversary. Number two, where do we learn the most about Satan in the Old Testament? And again, this is subjective, but here's what I think should be in our answer. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Job 1 and 2, and Genesis 3. I think if you have those four passages from the Old Testament, you've got a great amount of the Old Testament data. Kristen? Yeah, so Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and those are hotly debated and contested among commentators as to how to interpret, but it certainly appears that part of those two passages are describing the power behind human kings, human tyrants. And the language begins to shift in both passages from what's clearly human to what seems to be something that's not human in nature. Though those are debated, we'll grant that. Job 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. All right, number 3, what does the Greek name devil or diabolos mean? Slanderer or accuser, okay? So names mean a lot in the Bible, right? They speak of a person's character or activity. And so certainly that's the case with Satan. And if you just knew those two things, if you just knew adversary and accuser, you'd have a good, solid foundation for understanding your enemy. He opposes everything God is for, and he is all about slandering and accusing God's people. He slanders us to God, and he slanders God to us. Right, those are all the lines in the reading. All right, let's do this one as a big group, number 4. maybe we'll go back to this in our reading, the 29 names. Wow. 29 names or titles or descriptions for Satan. What were your thoughts and your feelings after considering the 29 names for Satan? What were your thoughts and feelings? Anybody?
Well, he is never at rest.
All right. Okay, never at rest. So we see all these names and all they mean, all activity. He is never at rest. He is never sleeping. He's never on vacation. He's never taking a break. He never gets tired. All right, good. What else? Yes?
That God wants us to know him well.
Okay. All right. That's good. Good observation. So this is deep and wide, isn't it? I mean, you look at this and you look at all the references and you start realizing, wow, this is like all through the Bible. And now all of a sudden, and this is just an abbreviated list. God wants us to know him well. That's well said. And this, you know, look at all the verses, look at all the uses, look at all of the insight we get by just thinking about his names. All right, what else? Thoughts or feelings, Bobby?
He's more powerful than me. Okay. Not as powerful as one.
All right. So yes. Yeah. So yeah, he's more powerful than me. Far more. Way. You know, it's just not even a comparison. But God, right? Infinitely more powerful than him. Greater is the one in me than he who is in the world. Absolutely. I mean, we are no match. Jim and I were talking before class. I mean, this just kind of shows us what we're up against. And we are no match for this foe. What else? What else? Thoughts or feelings? Yes, Barbara?
It's just a lot of different sides to his personality.
Okay.
Just like he's got a personality for each.
He's multifaceted. He's, yeah, you know, one of the, I guess somewhere along here I wrote, he's complex in some ways. Some ways he's simple. Some ways he's complex. He's an intelligent, willful, emotional being with personhood, created by God. You know, he was at the highest place in all creation, and this list is the lowest place. You know, the fall of Satan was from the highest place you could be in creation. We can debate that outside of humanity, of course, made in the image of God. But at that point, in the angelic realm, he's in the highest place. And this describes someone who has fallen to the lowest place. Unredeemable in that place. So, yeah, some of my thoughts. He's multifaceted. He's pure evil. Look how much attention he gets in Scripture. He is prominent throughout the Word of God. He is essential in the plans and works of God, apparently. We really can't fully understand redemptive history and the whole plan of salvation apart from his role in opposition to God. Right?
My question is, if he's not God, he's not omnipresent.
He's not God, yes, right.
Or anything,
right.
How can he know everything about me and everybody else?
Because of just how intelligent. Yeah, we can't say he knows everything. He can only know what he hears and observes. So he's just gathered data, just like we would know, you know, when you've raised kids.
On everybody?
Well, he's got a huge army supporting him.
Demons.
How many demons are there?
One third of the
grains of sand. So I think he's got a network and a force behind him, an intelligence operation. I would compare it to like what we as parents, when we've raised a child and, you know, we've been around them for the first 18 years of their life, and we don't know everything about them, but we know a lot, right? We've heard, we've observed. And I think this also gives us some insight into just his capacity, just how intelligent he is, you know. So, yeah.
We're more alive.
Say again?
We are more alike than we're different.
You mean humans?
Yes.
Right. Okay, sure. Okay, that's a good point. So, right. So when he knows just human nature, that takes him a long way in knowing each one of us. That's a good point, right? We are more alike than we are different. Yeah, absolutely.
Oh.
Yeah, as humans. Not we're like him, but we're more like each other. Yeah.
This isn't the two. If he can't read our minds, but yet his attack is on our minds.
Uh-huh.
So he's doing everything he can to know our minds, but yet he'll never be able to...
Right. He can't be in there, but yeah, he can try to get there by what comes out of our mouth, what we do, those kind of things. He knows. It's war. It's war. What do you want to know about your enemy in war?
What they're thinking.
What else do you want to know about your enemy in war or your opponent in a sport? Their weaknesses. This is why the Patriots are the Patriots, okay? If you're into football, they change their game plan every week because it depends on the opponent. They were talking about this Sunday night when they dismantled my team. Oh, took them apart. They said one week they'll be a running team. The next week they'll be a passing team. Why? Because they are going to figure out what is the weakness of the defense and exploit it. That's why they're so good. They're the best coach in the history of football. And so this is the way our enemy works. He just wants to know our weaknesses. And how do you find out your weaknesses? Observe. Wayne?
The battle is a guerrilla warfare.
Guerrilla warfare.
Absolutely, because you just don't know where it's coming from.
Okay.
It's very clandestine.
Okay, good. Don't know where it's coming from. He doesn't fight fair. It's clandestine.
No.
It's deceptive. It's guerrilla warfare. And he comes looking like a friend, and he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. All right, so...
Chris, I was going to say that it, up front, just spitting stuff out, it
okay.
made me very uncomfortable. But not uncomfortable in that I am scared and I'm going to go run away and hide.
Okay.
Because I know our God. But it made me uncomfortable enough to realize that Ephesians 6...
What made you uncomfortable? Not
his
sure
strategy.
Paul. His strategy.
His
okay.
Strategy
well, good. We should be.
His subtleness.
Mm-hmm. Subtleness, right? Okay. Yeah. I mean, we should be uncomfortable. We shouldn't be afraid, but we should be uncomfortable enough to be really on high alert. You know, a good watchman, a good guard is someone who is a little uncomfortable. You know, is not comfortable as I'm asleep. You know, so. Anything to add to that?
I was just thinking, in observing who we are,
mm-hmm.
I think our gifts and talents are very fertile ground for Satan to distort because pride so easily.
Oh, sure.
And he's very fertile.
Good point. Yeah, so he observes also not just our weaknesses, but our talents and gifts, and knows how to work on our pride, and he's the master of that. That was his demise. Yeah. One more, then we'll go.
He also observe us before we came to Christ,
right?
And after, because it would be advantageous to him to find out. What happened here?
Right? That's right. Absolutely. He observed our life before we came to Christ, so he knows where we're vulnerable. He knows our weaknesses and all of that. All right, let's do this. Let's go to question number 5. And I want you to pair up like we do, one-on-one, for question 5 and talk together for a few minutes on what is Satan or what are demons doing right now in the lives of believers. Okay, let's take 3 or 4 minutes to talk about that. So what's another way of asking this question? What is Satan doing right now in your life? Right? Like this third person, believers, you know, that's somebody else out there somewhere, but you know, we're really talking about ourselves. Right? So how'd you guys answer this? What kind of things came to mind here? Of what he's doing.
Oh,
it's running. Moving on. Next. Well, how would you sum it up just in general? He's tempting.
Deceptive
temptation.
Dividing.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Paula? Yeah.
Definitely in the pride categories.
Pride category?
Yeah.
Okay.
Always.
All right.
He continually reminds us of things that are past and dealt with.
Oh.
That we can go back to in our minds why.
Right.
I want to just water
hose. That's good. That's good. So here's his schemes. He's going to work on our pride. He's gonna bring up the past. He's gonna get us to go back to the past for the sake of discouragement, right? The sake of discouragement, despair, depression. Don't move forward. There's no future. There's no forward. There's no hope because pulling you back this thing. Yeah. And that, hey, we all need to hear that. Everybody has that, some form or fashion, and that's one of his schemes. My pastor in Tennessee said this all the time. He has a broadsword. One edge is doubt. The other edge is discouragement. And he's going to use the past to just keep hacking away at us on that. Yeah. What else is he doing, Bernie?
I think distraction.
This
life keeps us so busy, and there's so much from Netflix that, you know, I worry about young people because they're always listening to things. There's never a quiet moment in their life.
Okay.
It's a real easy way to lose yourself there.
Right, absolutely. Distractions.
Think about God.
Right.
He says.
Right. Isn't it interesting when we have a few moments of silence in church, just how rare that feels and how long? I mean, if we were to sit in church for 30 seconds of silence, I mean, people would start losing their minds. I mean, you start squirming. It would feel like forever. Right? It would feel so long. You say, wow, it's just 30 seconds. Yeah, absolutely. We don't have quiet anymore. We don't have silence in our life. And no wonder we're losing our mind as a culture, you know, and everybody's just kind of going berserk. Billy Jean.
I think he has a toolbox full of wonderful and amazing tools. And one of his tools that he uses is the justifier.
Okay.
In our minds, we feel justified in yelling at someone, well, he cut me off. I'm justified in being angry.
Okay, all right.
I guess rather than look at all those things that he's using, just kind of, we talked about the overarching goal of what his goal is ultimately he's doing anything and everything he can to try to get us to not believe in God.
Okay. All right, so he's attacking our faith. He wants us to doubt. He wants us to fall into complete unbelief. So the ultimate aim is apostasy. The ultimate aim is that we would jettison the faith. We would turn away from Christ. We would become an apostate. And nothing would make him happier than that. You know. And so this is where he doesn't know the future. So, I mean, he knows what the Bible says about eternal security. But he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know our hearts perfectly like God does. So I guess there's a possibility that Satan doesn't know who the authentic Christians are and who aren't. And so he could just be going to work, you know, hoping that at some point we would apostatize and that would be a victory for him. And it happens all the time. Now, this is one of the things that discouraged me about the reading is just how successful he is. I mean, just look around. It seems like just from a cursory review, it seems like Satan is more successful than God sometimes. When you just see all of the evil and all the lostness and it seems so few who are on the narrow road, you know, and that can be discouraging. What else? Yeah, Wayne?
When we were on one and one, I asked Dana, do you think God has to ask permission to sift me? And she said, well, think of Peter.
Right.
When Jesus said, he is about to sift you, but
right.
I'll pray for you.
Right, I'll pray for you. So sifting, yeah, so that's one of his activities. He said he's going to sift Peter, shaking him down to the core, find out what's here. I mean, that's what happened. We're going to find out if Peter is for real or not. Is Peter for real, or is Peter a Judas? And of course, he had to have permission, and God gave him permission, and he's a pawn in God's hands, and Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. By the way, this goes back to previous lessons, this is the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter's elect and Judas isn't.
Right.
Jesus says to Peter, I prayed for you. He didn't say that for Judas.
Right.
Not in the sense of I'm going to pray for you and preserve you through this. And ultimately, that's the difference between Peter and Judas. So temptation, deception, mind games. He wants to make you miserable. He wants to neutralize our testimony. He wants to paralyze us in the past in doubt and fears and anxiety and guilt. He wants to neutralize, paralyze, and minimize. And if he can't have you back, but if he sidelines us, if he puts us on the shelf, if our witness is muted, then he's had a measure of victory, at least in that person's life. And that's what he's about. Okay, let's go to number 7. This, you know, I may be ahead of ourselves on this because I haven't read ahead. I don't know if this is going to come up later, but it's going to come up now. Okay, number 7. What is the difference between temptation and sin? Say again?
So is there really a difference?
Oh, yes. Massive difference.
Satan was tempted. He never sinned.
So, I mean, Jesus was tempted.
I mean, Jesus.
We forgive you. We forgive you. So, yes.
Just making sure y'all are
So, yes, there's a huge difference, and that's why I've asked this question. And it's the difference we need to know. Krista?
Temptation is the invitation to disbelieve and disobey God. Sin is actually fighting and disobeying.
And doing it. Okay, so yeah, it's real simple. Temptation is not sin. You know, what's the difference? One is sin and one isn't. And that difference is very important. Do you always recognize this difference? Why is this so important? So why is this important that we distinguish between temptation and sin? This is where we'll get pastoral. We're going to get this is a Christian life kind of question, okay? Why is this difference important?
Back to my misstatement, but because Jesus was tempted and never sinned, and yet we are tempted and sin every day.
Okay.
So there's a huge distinction there that if we don't see the difference between temptation and sin, then our Savior's a sinner.
Okay, all right. So we start there, that Christ faced real temptation throughout his life and overcame and conquered on our behalf, stared down the devil in that desert temptation. So we got to keep the distinction so that we have the right view of Christ. It's a good starting point. Okay, Bobby? Okay. Okay. So we got to understand the distinction so that we can know when we're being tempted. So that we can not succumb. All right. Let's keep going. There's more here that I think is very relevant to your Christian day-to-day life. Diane?
It spurs us on to run to God and pray through the struggle.
Okay.
Depending on God more.
Okay. For sure. Definitely temptation does that. But why is this distinction between this experience was a temptation and this experience was a sin? In other words, in the second category, I was tempted and I yielded. But in this first category, I was tempted and I did not yield. Why is that distinction so critical to your Christian walk?
Because if you do not recognize that a temptation is a temptation and you succumb to it, it's possible that it could become a pattern.
All right.
And then it gets into something to where one day you're like, wait a minute, this isn't right. How did I get here?
Okay, okay.
But it builds on itself.
Okay, for sure. Yep. But that, yeah, we're still not getting to what I'm fishing for. Vicki?
Would it be the difference between a believer and a non-believer? Because as a believer, you're tempted, and you have that choice
mm-hmm.
as to believe. And a non-believer,
Yeah, you have the ability. Yeah, yeah. I mean, that would play into it. I think that could be a way to help somebody see that maybe they're not a believer, that they always yield, they can't resist, they can't say no, you know, that kind of thing. And that would be a way to see a difference between a believer and unbeliever. Francois?
But God has promised to give us the way of escape when we're tempted, so we don't have to.
Right.
Succumb to temptation.
Right. We have a way of escape. We have the ability to say no. Right. So let me ask it this way. If I don't make a distinction between temptation and sin, and I face all manner of temptation, but I'm not making that distinction, where's my soul and my thought life going to go? So let me just give it to you. for the sake of time.
We are sheep.
If I can't make the distinction, I'm going to live in guilt all the time. Because I'm going to stay defeated because I'm always being tempted. And this is where I was early on in my Christian life. I did not make the distinction between the temptation and the sin. And so every time I was tempted, I would just be loaded down with guilt and defeat. And then as you mature, you get discerned and say, wait a minute, yes, there was a temptation. I didn't cause that temptation. I didn't go looking for it. I didn't go seek it. But there's a line somewhere. You got to understand, see, it's a spectrum. So there's a line where temptation becomes sin. And every sin is preceded with temptation. And there's a line that it crosses, and we can be somewhere on that spectrum. And if we can't discern that I haven't crossed that line, then I'm going to walk in guilt. False guilt. Mm-hmm. See, the only thing you should ever be guilty about is sin. Sin is the only thing you should ever feel guilty about. But we load ourselves up with false guilt. And this could be one of those categories where we do this. Only sin produces real guilt. Only sin needs to be confessed. Only sin needs to be repented of. I do not need to confess temptation. I don't need to repent of temptation. We must know the difference or we will be paralyzed with fear and discouragement all the time. Okay? So think that through. Get thee behind me. Think that through in your life. Think that through where you make that distinction.
As you grow and you sin and you recognize it, that's also a way that God is teaching us to turn back and say, you know, you see it, and then later on you recognize it.
Right. And that's a good exercise. So let's say the temptation's come, the sin has come, now I'm on the other side, I've seen it, recognized it. Let me go back. That was question six for you guys, okay? We're not going to talk about that, but that's a very personal question. I want to look back now and I want to see what happened. How did I get to this place? How did it play out? What were the strategies? Did I recognize it at the time? And not keep making the same mistakes over and over and over, right? That's our problem. We just keep doing the same foolish, stupid things and we're not learning from our sin. And God wants us to learn from our sin. And look back and say, oh, well, this led to this, led to this, led to that. Okay, now the next time, I'm going to maybe catch this back here at this earlier step. Bernie?
I think the other side of that, what you say is very true about temptation, not sin. But I think when you start entertaining the temptation.
Right.
People have a tendency to say, oh, I haven't sinned, I haven't done it. I'm just thinking about it.
Right.
I'm not going to do it, but I think
you're... Yeah, now you're probably sinning. Right. And that's why I said this is a temptation I didn't go looking for, I didn't cultivate, I didn't create. We can create our own temptations, all right? We can be our own devil. Okay, we can do that. We know our weaknesses and we, you know, our flesh can create that. You know, if I struggle with... You know, I can eat 3 gallons of ice cream at one time. Then I'm creating the temptation when I drive to the store and buy the stuff.
Yeah.
And I know I am in that moment. So, yeah, I totally agree. I'm talking about these temptations that are clearly from the world or the devil that just kind of blindside us. You know, we were doing what we were supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden this thing happens, thrown in front of us. And so at that point, I've got to recognize, okay, there's a difference between that and me yielding. All right, let's do this, number 8. Okay, I'm gonna call you back in 2 minutes, okay? Don't get too carried away. Number 8, how were you encouraged by this reading? Just pretty quick, and then do number 9. How were you discouraged by this reading? So, okay, I'll give you 3 minutes. I gotta get a feel for the personality of the group. So raise your hand if you were discouraged by this reading. Wow, not as many as I thought there'd be. A pretty optimistic group here, aren't we?
Discouraged is not my word.
Okay.
Maybe sad.
Okay, sad. All right.
So much of the world
okay.
believes.
All right.
Deceived.
Okay, so if the question was sad or discouraged,
that
sad. Yeah, a lot more sad. Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. I'm just kind of putting those two things together. Just the overwhelming presence of so much evil, right? Pure evil, and how relentless, all the things we've been saying about him. That is somewhat discouraging. So I'm going to give you a little nugget here. This will be worth your tuition. You'll say, man, that right there made it worth it. Yeah, it's a $45 nugget. So there are 4 chapters in the Bible that do not have the presence of sin, right? Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. So the bookends of the Bible, there's no presence of sin. There's also no presence of Satan. And I knew the first part of that, but it just kind of crystallized this week, that second part. He hasn't fallen in Genesis 1 and 2, and he's in the lake of fire in Revelation 21 and 22. And so you've got this parallel of wherever there has been sin, there has been Satan. Now, we could go too far and say Satan is the cause of all sin. That would be too far, right? But we can say Satan is somehow involved and behind all sin that takes place. He's working, he's active, or his demons. When I say Satan in that sense, I mean Satan or his demons, you know, recognizing that he's not omnipresent. So that really is telling, I think. You have 4 chapters in all the Bible where there's no presence of sin and no presence of Satan. And the rest of it, Genesis 3, Revelation 20, he's present and active, and sin is everywhere.
It's
a good nugget, isn't it? Yeah. Worth the price of the class, for sure. For sure. All right, let's do number 10, and then we'll get to my extra things at the end. So if we haven't said it already, how do we apply this? What do we do with this? How do we act different, live different, behave different as a result of what you've learned and been reminded of in this reading? What do we take home? Yes, ma'am.
That I just have to be more diligent. I have to expect these attacks and to watch out for them, to know that he's going to look for weaknesses in me.
Okay, good. So diligent, vigilant, more alert, more awake. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Diane?
Put on the full armor of God.
Okay, for sure. Ephesians 6. I'm sure it's coming in the future in the reading, but put on the full armor of God. Jim, what were you telling me? You memorize that in the Ephesians class, and you say that every night when you take the dog out for his business. And just goes through. Finally, you know, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand. And we know all those things really point us back to the gospel, point us back to Christ. Yeah, good. What else?
I just said,
love God hard. Okay, there you go. All right, good. I like that. So we can get too overwhelmed with the devil, and we need to think, let's go hard after God. Go hard after God, and this other thing will take care of itself. Mm-hmm. That's good. Paula?
When
being angry at them, we need to be angry at him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good.
Because he's behind.
That's right. That's good. No, you're right. And we can then love our enemies and love the person and know that they're the mission field and they're the object of prayer and reserve righteous anger for the enemy. Right. That's very biblical and it's very helpful. And it's helpful for someone that's dealing with anger toward whoever. Yeah.
Is it all right to ask you clarification?
Yeah, we're going to get to questions in just a second. So let's just finish 10 here a little bit, just as far as what do we do with all of this. So let me just read a little snippet of mine. Got to keep your guard up. This is real. This is active. We are in a war. And we have a formidable foe. We need to pray more. We need to read more. We need to memorize Bible more. We need to pray for others and each other more. We don't need to be naive or gullible or mindless. And I just wrote, there is an enemy of Chris McKnight. There is an enemy of my entire family. There is an enemy of Kerrville Bible Church. There is an enemy of every believer on the planet. He hates us and he wants to destroy us. And so it's just that whole mindset of I've got to come ready to battle every day. Full armor of God. This is real. And it's constant. And it's relentless.
I would even take that a step further and say there's a real enemy to the gospel, and the fact that we're stubborn in sharing the gospel because it is often not received. And this has really encouraged me of how much I need to be praying for hard soil to be removed, for hearts to be weakened, just because he's doing all of those things, and just how against the gospel.
Right. So what's the first in the parable of the soils, right? What's the first?
The hard
rock, and what does it say? The devil comes and snatches it away. Snatches it away. Because this is the one thing that's going to free people. So yeah, opposed to Christ, opposed to the gospel. He's opposed to us opening our mouths. He's opposed to us talking about Christ in a normal, natural way through our lifestyle. Yeah, for sure. So... you know, we need to pray. We need to cry out to God. Somebody said this earlier. Dependence. God, help us. Help us resist. Help us to stand firm. Help us to see temptations coming and plan for them. God, help me to guard my heart, guard my mouth, guard my eyes, guard my thoughts. And if you've read this and took it to heart, you should walk away from this saying, I feel overmatched in my own strength. And I must remember every day that there is someone who is greater, and I need him. So, all right, I want to do a couple of other things, and this is where we'll get to questions. So I want to start with a question that came via email from someone here in the class after last week's class, and I thought it was a great question, and I told them that I would answer it in class because I'm sure other people have thought it as well. So the question goes like this. I've always heard that there's no sin in heaven, that there can't be because God hates sin. And I would add, I've heard people say, you know, God can't look on sin. You've heard that?
Yes.
God can't look on sin. Okay, well, that's nonsense, right? God looks on everything. God is omnipresent and omniscient. And so what people are doing there is they're taking a verse out of Habakkuk and they're forgetting the rest of the verse. God can't look on sin with favor. God can't look on sin with favor, but God looks on sin all the time. All right, so back to the question. So because God hates sin. Yes, I've even heard that said at KBC. Not saying that I said it, but... in class Tuesday night, I now understand that we can't sin in heaven, check, but God allows Satan temporary time in heaven, so there is, in fact, sin in heaven. So the question is, so does sin exist in heaven? So the way I would answer that, when we're thinking about the third heaven, the presence of God, I wouldn't say sin exists there. I would say God allows Satan to every once in a while come there. We could say Satan exists there, not the practice of sin,
right?
Not the
not the manifestation of sin that goes unpunished, but God allows Satan to come into his presence, not to sin in his presence, but to come in, well, in a way he does. He comes and makes his accusations. He makes his accusations, and we get that from Job. So, yeah, we could say that's sin, but it's for God's purposes, right? He's allowing this
for... Well, also, when I've heard that, it's been referring to heaven after Satan is destroyed. The, you know, our final home.
Right.
Heaven.
So certainly no presence of any sin there.
Yeah,
right, right. Good point. So when we think of the eternal heaven, the eternal state, there will not be the presence of sin in that place. And no access by Satan or unbelievers.
It'll be in the lake of fire.
It'll be in the lake of fire and everything will be settled. So right, so that is an eye opener when you delve into Job and realize that it was actually God who pointed out Job to the devil. And then it's God who allows these sons of God to come into his presence and make these accusations. So, and then God puts the devil on a leash as to how far he can go each time with Job, recognizing that he's sovereign over him. Okay, so at this point, I'll give a few minutes for any questions from the reading. We're almost done. Any questions from the reading for this week? Yes, ma'am. I don't see any other hands yet, so go for it. Dana?
Oh.
Clarification question?
Thank you.
Yes.
Yes, on page 785.
685?
685.
Thank you. 685.
Second. Well, the first paragraph, whole paragraph.
Mm-hmm.
Satan has the power of death, but Christ has rendered him powerless for believers, said Christ.
Right.
Well, if, and I do believe in election.
Right.
But before we come to Christ, we're dead in our sins, mm-hmm. naturally. And that doesn't mean that Satan has the power to take a life. Does it?
Well,
let me show
you something in my book. I've got meaning? Question mark. Right there, right where you asked the question. So I didn't write this. I don't know that I would have said it exactly like that. To say Satan has the power of death. I think what they mean is going to the Hebrews passage. He has the power of the fear of death that hangs over every unbeliever. And ultimately, we can't say that life is in his hands. This gets tricky because Jesus says he comes to steal, kill, and destroy.
Right.
And he says he's a murderer from the beginning. But we know that God has ordained our days.
Right.
And that Satan cannot just willy-nilly go taking life
right.
that God is not allowing him to do. And at the same time, when a mass murderer like the guy in Las Vegas does what he does, we got to say, man, Satan was behind this. This is an act of Satan through a human instrument. Taking life, but it's life that God allowed for this to happen. The context of Hebrews is that idea of the unbeliever lives in fear of death. And Satan uses this to enslave and put in bondage all unbelievers. And Christ comes along and renders that powerless by taking away our fear of death. And so we're no longer afraid of this. You know, that characterizes the unbelieving world. People will do anything and everything to avoid death.
Right.
Right, in general. Yeah. I mean, yes. That's just a general human nature
right.
sort of thing. I don't know that I'd use that wording exactly. Satan has the power of death. It gets interesting because I'm intrigued by this in the Job story. In the Job story, his kids are killed by the storm. And yet there's so much scripture that indicates God's in control of the lightning and the wind and all these things. So I think we have to just conclude that if Satan gets any power there, it's just because God allowed it.
Absolutely.
And it's going to serve God's purposes.
Yeah.
So everybody try to go with that. It gets kind of dicey
well,
at times.
That's what sovereign is.
Well, it's sovereign and Satan's on a leash. So, yeah. Satan is perfect. Okay, any other questions on the reading? No? Okay, well, one more last thing. I started with a song. I'm going to end with a song. I want to exposit, expound for a moment on a song you're familiar with. A mighty fortress is our God. So I want you to hear the words of this song tonight in the context of this reading and this study and this discussion, because I think it's going to be an eye-opener for you. We see this hymn and we see this title and we think this is a hymn all about God. Well, this hymn is mostly about Satan, in contrast to our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Flood of mortal human ills prevailing. What kind of mortal ills prevailing? What is he talking about? What is the human condition? For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. I'm sure there have been a lot of mindless Christians who have sung that song thinking that they're singing about God. His power is great. No, we're actually singing about the devil. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his what?
Equal.
This sobers us up. This is real. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of heaven's armies, Lord of the angels. Right. Who's he talking about in this hymn? An angel, a fallen angel. So we got to remember, Lord of Sabaoth is on our side. Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He must win the battle. What battle? Our battle with Satan. Satan's battle with God. Good versus evil. God versus Satan. Verse 3, and though this world with what? Devils filled. That's an acknowledgement. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One little word, the word of Christ. He just has to speak and it fails him. He's set up this picture of how prevalent he is, how prevailing he is, how grim, how a foe, a formidable foe. And we can't match him. And it just takes one little word of Christ to send him into the pit and then into the lake of fire. I love verse 4. Because people don't connect. We don't connect verse 3 to verse 4. One little word shall fail him. I'm going to tell you about that word. That word above all earthly powers. Above all governments, above all kings, above all human strength, above all human ingenuity is that word of Christ. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. In other words, the word of God abides with no help from earthly powers. No thanks to them, no aid given by them. He doesn't need earthly powers. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. He's for us. He's beside us. He's on our side. Martin Luther is so on to something here. So connect this verse with spiritual warfare. Let goods and kindred go. This is where he will attack us. Goods and kindred. Goods and kindred. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let your life go. Let everything go. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. This is an exposition in song of what you've read this week and what is to come. And it is such glorious truth. Who wrote that? Martin Luther. Translated, of course, he wrote it in German. Translated, it's just amazing to me. It's based on Psalm 46, which Scott's going to preach to us on Sunday, and we're going to actually sing a version of the song together on Sunday. So you'll be well primed. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. God, you are our mighty fortress. You are the bulwark never failing. We thank you for God the Son and God the Spirit, for the Word of God, for the church, that you are with us and you side with us and you're for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? Oh, Lord, thank you for the great truths of the gospel. Thank you for our time together tonight. May we be equipped and strengthened to stand firm against the schemes of the devil this week. Help each one of us, Lord, to see his temptations coming. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.